Let me read our scripture this morning before AJ comes up. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, against the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild and the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea, all the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks for that. Got a little reply out there somewhere. Guys, listen, I tried to make a go with the blazer today. It's just a little too hot in this room. So next week, we'll turn the heat off and we'll all wear blazers and feel pretty good about it. Glad to be here. I was in another city a couple weeks ago sharing in an event when an old friend came up to me, and before I went up to share, he just started praying for me. And he actually prayed for our whole church. And it was one of those moments where it felt like the Spirit of God was just confirming such a word in my heart that I felt like, man, I've just got to share this with my local church. And he said to me, he said this, which it's going to sound like, okay, what's the deal? It matters for this conversation and the series that we're in. He says this, he says, may the words that come from the stage of Mars Hill always be like honey to its people. And I sat there and received this prayer and was like, yes. There was something deep in my spirit that just really resonated with that. And I started thinking about the Psalms and the stars and this conversation that we are in. And what really materialized for me is this reality: may we never be a people trying to be cute and clever. May we always be a people who seek to proclaim the gospel through the artistry of the cosmos. So I just want to say, this series isn't about trying to say awesome things you've never heard before, as much as it is about to say how great our God is to lead us upward in that direction of giving glory, honor, and praise. That God is writing a story of grace all across the universe, and we want to move toward awe and toward wonder and toward mystery, toward this all-mysterious revelatory God. So are you with me? That's sort of the conversation that we want to have, and we want to use space to do it. So let's start with some seventh grade astronomy. Are my seventh graders here? Any seventh grade? Yeah, we got a seventh grader. How many seventh graders do we have? Any others in the community? There's one right there. I see a few of you around. Glad you're here. I heard you were not here last service, and so I felt a little nervous. But this is sort of like your stuff. You could probably talk about this stuff better than I could, because this might be what you're learning right now. In other words, let's start here. You are literally spinning. If you were at the equator, you'd be going about 1,000 miles per hour, about twice as fast as any Delta flight you've ever been on. So when someone says, like, I feel like I'm going in circles, your answer to that is, yep, that's about right. At this very second, we are all flying in orbit through space at around 67,000 miles per hour. You don't know it because there's no change in the velocity, like right now, and now, and now, and now. And as it turns out, thanks Cedar Point, we are all on this kind of like huge millennium force on steroids, just kind of heading out into the cosmos together. That we're situated in a galaxy that's moving around 550,000 miles in our solar system. That's insane. That's an incredible ride. In other words, there is no such thing as not moving. You have always been moving. You are always moving. We are all going really fast all the time. And for the first time in human history, not only are we going fast and we realize we're going fast, but we can also see really far. Let's kind of see how far we can talk about here for a second. Let's talk about space. Thanks, Carlo Rovelli, the physicist from Italy, who gave us some of these images. A lot of these you'll understand already. This was how the cosmos was thought of for thousands of years, right? You had this idea of the sky above and the earth below. And then Anaximander comes around in 2,500 years ago, and he changed that understanding when trying to sort out like how the sun and the moon and the stars revolve around us. And so what he imagined is this sort of sky that's all the way around the earth, and that the earth somehow floats, right? And then we have this new perspective that came along from Pythagoras, supported by Aristotle, who believed that the earth itself was this flying sphere that celestial objects roam around. And then we have Copernicus that comes along in the 1500s and started a big fight with the Renaissance Christians, putting the sun in the center and not the earth as the center of the great dance. But you all know this. You've read this before. Many of you have been through seventh grade, and you understand how cosmology has played out. Our knowledge of the universe only continues to expand. And we now know that the solar system itself is but one of many. How many, you ask? How many are out there? On October 14th of this year, the Washington Post published an article that said that we now know that our solar system, we may have 10 times as many galaxies as we previously thought. 10 times. This is huge. Well, what does that mean? All right, let's talk about the mid-90s. Remember the mid-90s? Smashing Pumpkins? Anyone? The Chronic? Michael Bolton? Right? Michael Bolton? At least you remember that? Yes. You heard it, folks. I just said The Chronic and Michael Bolton in the same exact sentence. That has never been done before. You heard it first here, right? So in the mid-90s, estimates ranged around 100 to 200 billion galaxies swirled within our line of detection. By then, our technology had helped us to see that we can see 100 to 200 billion galaxies. But they're now estimating that over 2 trillion galaxies are observable in our universe. Which means that there could very well be an infinite number of Michael Boltons in the cosmos. Amen? We got one. We got one witness over here. 10 times as many galaxies. It's incredible. Whereas this has been a very bad month for the Samsung Galaxy 7, this has been a very good month for galaxies in general. Check this out. Isn't this image cool? This is not a drawing, folks. This is a photo. This is a photo that I think the Hubble took, looking straight into the sky. And to the naked eye, it would just look like a vast blackness. But what it's able to discern is the reality when you look at this, all of these dots. Every black dot is the image of a galaxy. Imagine one galaxy. Every black dot is one galaxy, each containing 100 billion suns similar to ours. That's really big. In every direction we look, this is what we see. This sort of expansive, humongous, immense universe that we don't know ever ends. It's incredible what we're discovering these days. Oh, and by the way, before I forget, everything curves in space-time. Thanks, Einstein, right? I want to show off some recent images from the Hubble. This is called the Butterfly Nebula. It's a gas that's tearing across the universe at 600,000 miles per hour. This doesn't need a filter. This doesn't require a filter. God's artistry doesn't need a filter. And it's going 600,000 miles an hour. So take that, John Lester. It's amazing, right? You go to this next one, the Jet and Carina. Take a good look. What do you see? What do you see? This is a Rorschach test, by the way. What do you see in this image? You know what I see? I see Admiral Akbar. That's what I see. It's incredible. I was looking at it this week. I'm like, that's who that is. That's where that came from. That's the inspiration for Spielberg. That's how that came about, right? Here's the DIM L190. You know what this is? This is a stellar explosion. So next time you say the word stellar, that's what you're talking about. This reality. Absolutely beautiful. Here's the rings of Saturn. Isn't it? It's just, God is just showing off. It's so beautiful. And there's no filter. It's just pure artistry, pure beauty. Here's the Mystic Mountain. I have to believe this probably inspired Disney's Thunder Mountain. What you're looking at right here is the formation of new stars, and it's ejecting hot material from its tail. Just absolutely beautiful. This is the Omega Centauri, 100,000 stars within a star cluster, and you thought your Christmas decorations were impressive. I mean, it's absolutely gorgeous. And these kinds of cosmic shenanigans are happening at every moment of every day and every breath that you live. Everywhere, these sorts of things are happening. It's just beautiful. It's indescribable. It's so immense. It's so otherworldly. It's so beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. Today, if there's anything you want to respond and pray for, you can come forward later. But what I wanted to provide, you with a physicist. We have a physicist in the room, everybody. Would you stand, Guyton, if you will? Guyton is a physicist, PhD. And so if you have any questions about physics, we usually provide you with prayer. Yes, you can come for that. You can also come for physics right there today in this church, right? What we're learning is that space is fast and that space is far, which leads us to Psalm 8. What are human beings that you're mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them. Let's talk about our smallness. What are human beings that you're mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them. Listen, a lot of us really wrestle with this question. This question that the psalmist brought to bear. And if that's you, I would just say it's really good news because you are in a long lineage of people who have asked the same question. They didn't have our technology back then with the psalmist. They didn't have half the things we have, even close to that. And yet even they were grappling with how small they feel in light of this beautiful sky and the aurora borealis. And how do we make sense of our smallness? And if that's a question that you ask, you're not alone. That the psalmist is articulating a significant crisis in the human experience. And you see this again in Ecclesiastes, you see this again in Job. In other words, the scriptures give us permission to feel. They give us permission to ask really hard questions. Sometimes they give us space to doubt, to say, I feel a certain existential vertigo when I look at the night sky. When I see the images of the Hubble, when I grapple with the fact that the universe may actually be infinity, how am I supposed to make sense of my smallness? In other words, why would the creator of something so big care about someone so small? This is interesting. You want to know about the size of North America against the immensity of a quarter of Jupiter? We're just talking a planet here. We're not talking about a galaxy. That's the size. Here's you. That's crazy. That's small against something so big. When I've had a bad day, I stare at this image, and it often puts my anxieties into context, right? I'm like, oh, wow, how small. And yet, does it matter? Does our story matter? Do our lives matter? When I see this stuff, it sometimes makes me feel very alone. I mean, if you've seen the movie Gravity or if you've seen Interstellar recently, there's just moments in the films where you just kind of sit back and you think, is it all meaningless? Like, what does it matter? What are these lives we're living? And so we sort of come to a place with the psalmist and we can begin to cry the same thing, to say, when I look at the work of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you've established, I have no choice but to ask, what are human beings? What is AJ? What is Charles? What is Sandra? What is Elena? What is whatever your name is? Fill in the blank. What are we that you are mindful mortals, that you actually care? And I think the question that we have to grapple with when it comes to considering God is, can immensity and intimacy coexist? When we look into the expanse of the heavens, and we think that is beautiful and that is big, yet it makes me feel so small. Is it possible that God is able to do both at the same time? Is God capable of that? And so that's just been a question I've been wrestling with since summer. I did a lot of physics studies this summer just to sort of brush up on that during my sabbatical. And I thought about this age-old question, and here's what I sensed. Here's what I know. When I get home every day, I look for my three-year-old. And here's the sorts of things that are going through my mind. I come up to her. How was your day? Tell me about preschool. Who did you play with? What did you do? What did you read? And blah, and blah, and blah, and blah, and blah. And just assaulting her, pounding her with question after question after question. And what I realize is this. There is probably nothing that my three-year-old could tell me that I don't actually already know. There is nothing about the smallness of her life experience, the smallness of her day and her worldview, that could actually probably blow my worldview to shreds and increase my capacity. I know there are asterisks to that, so hear me on this one, broad strokes. But the thing is this, I am deeply invested in whatever she wants to tell me. Why? Because I created her. Well, I played a part, right? And can you not imagine that the way a parent feels about their little ones is one of the ways in which we gain insight in how God feels about everything God's created, about all the little microscopic facets of your day? I would imagine that this is sort of put in us as image bearers to begin to gain a little bit of insight as to how God, who is infinity, would care about something so small. I think it's fair to ask, if God exists, why would this God care about the smallness of my life, given that the universe is so big? But I think if you're going to ask that question, you have to be fair. I mean, you think about this question, you're like, this is a universe full of Omega Centauris and Butterfly Nebula and Admiral Akbar. But if you're going to ask that question to be fair, I think you need to also ask, if God exists, why wouldn't this God care about the smallness of my life in a universe this big? And so this summer, what I realized is that as my understanding of the universe was expanding ever and ever so slightly to gain a further insight into the God of the cosmos, I'm realizing that my own understanding of how God is involved in my life also needed to expand with it. And what I'm realizing is that only one who could create something so big could then actually care for someone so small, like me and like you. A sizable amount of people in any given local church are wrestling with doubt. Doubt that God is, which is called atheism, if we want to call it that. Doubt that God cares, which is called agnosticism. Doubt that God loves, which is deism. And listen, if that's not you today and you're not struggling with doubt, you may be in 2 years. You may be in 2 months. You may be in 2 weeks. You may be in 2 days. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor who's recently helped me see something about our current moment. He said this. He said, 50 years ago, we lived in a time where the given American worldview, if you were to poll a typical American 50 to 70 years ago, the given American worldview would be that God exists, that God is. That's the answer you would get. And the temptation then would be to doubt. That you come to church, you go through the motions, you check off the box, you say you believe, and yet what's sort of shameful and hidden and buried is that I don't know. But you wouldn't talk about that because that would be embarrassing within a larger culture that claims to believe. And he said, what's happened in the last 50 to 70 years is that there's been a shift. That 50 years ago, this temptation was that God exists, and so the temptation was to doubt. And he says, today, the given worldview is that God isn't, and the temptation is to believe. Now listen, I know we're in Western Michigan. You can't, like, imagine there's a life beyond Western Michigan. That's what's happening. The temptation in our given cultural moment is that God isn't. But man, we wish God was. That would be good news. If it's a certain kind of God, that could be really good news. So I think one of the invitations in a pervasive culture of doubt and disbelief is to begin to consider doubting your doubts. And to begin to consider the possibility of belief. Maybe the universe, the Higgs boson, the background radiation, the black holes, the curvature of space-time, maybe it's all enchanted with the divine. Maybe what's riddled in all of these beautiful mysteries and images is a divine imprint, a God who has been here all along. Now, we're coming up on the season of Advent. The season of Advent is a season of mystery and of wonder leading us up to Christmas Day. Here's what I think, having lived in New York for the last 5 years. I think that every year Christmas rolls around, many people who struggle with the possibility of God, and maybe that's you today, you struggle that God is. You struggle to believe that could be true given how big things are and how tragic life can become. I think every year Christmas rolls around, many who struggle with the possibility to consider that God is subconsciously think something like this. I don't believe that Jesus is God in flesh. I don't even believe in God. But if the God I don't believe in is anything like Jesus, now that would be a God perhaps worth believing in. And I think that is a remarkable moment for the church that we are in today. To consider, not trying to prove something in certitudes, but to whisper in the reality that maybe God is. Maybe all of these beautiful things we're seeing in the cosmos, maybe those are some sort of footprint that God is leaving behind to say, I'm beautiful and I'm available and I'm interested. I'm invested, not just in the cosmos, but in the everyday thing. To cap this, in the past, our culture believed in the existence of God and was haunted by the prospect of doubt. In the present, our culture doubts the existence of God and is haunted by the prospect of belief. That if this is a pie chart, I think many who disbelieve in God would say, yeah, most of the pie is full of disbelief, but there's that sliver that maybe the universe really is enchanted by God. Which you might say, well, if God exists, how do you know that's true? How do you empirically know? You don't. And as many Christians try as they may, they don't either. But you have to be fair to that question and also ask, how do you know it's not true? You don't. And try as many atheists do, science doesn't either. As Mike said last week when he was here teaching a little bit, he said, we believe it's true. I believe it's true because God took a face. That this God decided not to remain as an abstraction, but that God took a face and a name, and the name is Jesus. And the fundamental Christian claim is that God determined not to be an abstraction, but to come near. To be known, and in a cosmos of immensity, God has chosen intimacy, presence, incarnation. I don't know if you've noticed this, when we sung How Great Thou Art, which was like an anthem, it felt like a rising anthem in this place. You could hear the voices crying out as we sang that a few minutes ago. You'll notice it started with the stars and the sun and the moon, and then it got into the earth, and then it got into our lives, and then it came into the one that hung on a tree. In other words, this God of the cosmos is always also moving toward us, just as this God is creating away from us at the same exact time. The Epistle of 1 John, the author was obsessed with this conversation, writing this, see what love, in other words, what intimacy, what friendship, what belovedness this cosmic God has, that the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. And what we do know is this, when Christ is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Let's close with this question. How do we know it's true? Because God took a face. Secondly, it's this. Because God gave us a story we can taste. In other words, Jesus knew we would wrestle with the same kinds of questions that the psalmist wrestled with. What are we that you would even care, God? We're nobodies. If you're even out there, you've probably moved on to another galaxy. How do we even know? He gave us this story. It's contained in a meal. It's called a sacrament. And he took on flesh, and he said things when he gave us this story like this. He said this. This is so crazy. He said, "This is my body. Put it in your body, that you might always remember that I, the God of the ever-expanding, ever-moving, always-expanding galaxies, that you would remember as that is happening that I'm closer than breath, that I live in your chest, that I've not neglected you, that I'm not so impressed by what's on the other side of the 200 billion suns and stars that I'm no longer interested in the intricacies of your life." That's what's happening in the sacrament. And so the psalm reads, "O Lord, our sovereign," in other words, the one who holds the particles of all the universe together, "how majestic is your name in all the earth, from the heights of Everest to the depths of your soul. You have set the glory above the heavens, from the rings of Saturn to the mystic mountain. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, from the Omega Centauri to the Jet and Carina, what are human beings that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God. You've crowned them with glory of honor, of which Jesus, we proclaim, is king. And you have given them dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under their feet." In other words, the God who is saying, "I am not distant," is saying, "Join me in taking the story of creation forward. O Lord our God, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." There's this beautiful thing happening in this psalm when you sort of take apart and deconstruct what's happening in the language of it, and it's this. It's what's called doxology. You'll notice the psalm begins and ends the same way, in the worship of glory of God. And what's in the middle is this: questions, concerns, worries. What are we that you're mindful? I begin with worship, and I ask all of these questions. I haven't got it figured out, God. Who are we that you're mindful of us, that you care for us? It's okay to ask these sorts of questions, but what I notice is this: the psalmist ends the same way the psalmist begins. I trust you still, God. Though I don't understand it all, I look out. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire beside you. That we begin in doxology, angling our beings toward the glory of God, and we end in doxology. It's what life is about, in the mystery, in not knowing, is choosing to trust. So I think I would close by simply saying this. May we come to know that both immensity and intimacy make up the fabric of God's artistry. May we come to realize that all good cosmology begins and ends in doxology. And may the words that come from the stage of Mars Hill always be like honey to your soul.